the Word of God from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Pardon me. I coughed myself back to Malachi, so let me get back to Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Thus was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." And that is the word of the Lord. We are introduced by Matthew to Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David, according to the genealogy given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Proof, evidence in the 3:14s that this was the one who was promised to come. This is the one that fulfills that circle of 14s. That now we have arrived at one who is the beginning, where there will be no end. His reign, his life, never ending. He is and has a royalty greater than David's, though he does not wear the crown or the robe. He is the son of Abraham that reaches to the nations, though he remains there and now in Nazareth as we get to the end of this passage. Rather than touting himself, rather than immediately being received as those things by the people around him, except for the Magi, he becomes one who suffers for his people. Rather than taking on all the honors and dignity that the Magi gave to him when they worshipped him. Everything is wrapped up in these passages in the relationship that Jesus will have with his people. Abraham, David. But now as we get to this text, as we will see, he is one who lives out the life of Israel that Israel lived so poorly. He lived out the life of the king that David lived so poorly. He lived out the life of the seed of Abraham that Abraham lived out so poorly. He is the one so knit together with his people that his own life becomes so intertwined with ours that we benefit from every single thing he does. He is the Son of God, the Savior, the King of his people for sure. It was a calling, and nothing could ever swerve him from his calling, and nothing could ever bring it to an abrupt end, not even Herod the Great. This morning we'll see from this passage that Christ's life was not to be taken. Christ's life was not to be taken, it was to be given. He was not to be robbed of it, he was to willingly lay it down. And you'll see how important this is in this in this passage. First of all, no enemy could take Christ's life. No enemy could take Christ's life, which had a particular purpose for our salvation. Herod was a man bound and determined to hold on to his rule. We saw some of that last week. I may have mentioned last week that Herod's own father was assassinated by poison. Herod lived in a time that where those transactions of power took place by less than just and proper means. A man was killed, a man was chased out by a foreign army. One went into hiding and then came back, and then a brother or a sister or a mother or a father went in to try and gain back power. And all of this was taking place through the history of Israel and even the time between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New. Herod was called great because he had several things going for him. He was favored by Rome, which is a big thing since Rome was the empire. But he was also an adept and prodigious builder. Herod built palaces. He built fortresses. He was in the midst over time of rebuilding the temple to a far greater splendor than it had known in recent years. It took time for him to do that. The Jews would only allow him to break down one part of it and rebuild it. They didn't trust him enough to tear it all down and build up a whole new tabernacle, a whole new temple. But he was adept at that. He constructed a seaport in Caesarea, which comes into the life of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps these accomplishments are what kept him secure in his throne and made no one look askance at him, no one look at him and say, maybe we need to replace this guy. His conceit and his cruelty were overlooked. But there he was, Herod, hearing from the wise sages of the East that a king was born, king of the Jews, in that place. He learned from his own Sanhedrin, from the priests and the scribes, that this was to happen in Bethlehem of Judea. And he sent the Magi away. Something was going on right under his nose. No enemy could take Christ's life. But they sure have their plans. And Herod had his plan, but his plan failed. So we notice in this passage how the enemy's plan did fail. Herod put himself out there before the Magi, and I guess they hadn't really heard about his reputation, or they would have known immediately how scheming he is. But he told them, and he feigned this love for this king. As the king of Judea himself, he feigned and pretended before them that it was his desire to go to this king born in Bethlehem and worship him himself. That he was going to take that part, playing an angel of light or a servant of righteousness, as Paul tells us Satan naturally does. It is that way about him, even in the garden, that he plays an angel of light. He plays the friend, the enemy does. And he plays the friend well. You remember even in the garden, the serpent, when he came up to Eve, he wanted to befriend Eve. Not really. He wanted to tempt her. But he came as his friend, concerned for her. Concerned that she wasn't as wise as she might be. Comes alongside of her and says, look, I care about you. And I can see that you have the hood pulled over your eyes. I can see that God is doing something to you and not letting you know all that you should know. And I'm here for you, and I'm going to give you some counsel. I'm going to give you some advice. Because I love you. Because, Eve, I'm just here trying to do the right thing. You take the fruit and you eat it and you'll be wise as God. And he doesn't want you to know that, but I'm here, I'm with you, I understand you, and this is what I want to do. So Herod calls up the Magi and he says, search diligently for the child. It's important to you, it's important to me. When you have found him, bring me word. Because I'm with you on this. If there's a king born of the a king of the Jews born, I want to be right there. I want to be one who bows down. I want to be one
who worships Him. Trust me. You know, we're all in this together. He feigned that interest to gain intelligence. He wanted the Magi to be his own spies, where he might find his rival. A rival that really had to be eliminated. The plot was really ingenious and it is understandable. He already had the general time of the child's birth from the Magi. So when did you first see the star? Okay, got that. Then you add to that the fact that now he knew the general vicinity where he's to be born. Bethlehem of Judea. Okay, got that. Now all he lacked was specificity. All he lacked was knowing exactly what house this child was in and who this child was. That's all he lacked to bring about the completion of his plot and scheme to put the child to death. But the plan failed. The Magi didn't return. He didn't get that third piece of the puzzle. He knew the when, he knew generally where, but he didn't know who. And he didn't know specifically where. The plan failed. As the enemies of God's plans will always fail. But the fact that they fail in achieving what they really want to accomplish doesn't mean that the enemy's cruelty is not yet felt. The enemy's cruelty, in fact, was still carried out, though the plan failed. He couldn't. Sounds like a Tom Clancy novel, doesn't it? He didn't get the intel for a surgical strike. Right? He didn't get that. He wasn't able to get that. But he knew enough for a broad stroke. He knew enough about the time and general vicinity where he could still exercise his cruelty. Verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under. Gruesome news. And the Bethlehem and the surrounding environs around Bethlehem, every boy child 2 years and under was slaughtered. It was an act of suppression against a potential rebellion. Potential rebellion. It was a preemptive strike. Another familiar term we hear thrown around these days. It was a preventive strike. And it is understandable given Machiavellian politics, which were long before Machiavelli. A king was born. Yeah, he's a baby. Yeah, he's a toddler. But toddlers grow up, and toddlers can gather a large following over time. And toddlers can grow to be threats to his own power. This child, Herod feared, might build right under his nose a kingdom, right in the midst of Herod's own kingdom, and you can't have those two kingdoms standing together. And one of them had to give. And it wasn't going to be Herod. There were enough zealots, enough troubles in Judea for Herod. So he makes a decision that is politically shrewd, but given who he is, it is understandable, not justifiable. He's familiar with conflicts of earthly kingdoms and earthly powers. And so to him it made sense. It was sick, it was twisted, but it was just the kind of thing one would expect from those in power. So he exercised his cruelty. In fulfillment, as Matthew brings out of Jeremiah 31:15. And our brother read that passage from 15 through, I think, 25. But when you look at Jeremiah 31:15, and where it sits in Jeremiah, verses 1 through 14, God is comforting through His prophet the people that they will be restored and renewed to the promised land. Jeremiah is a prophet of the exiles going out. He was prophesying to let the exiles know that they were to go into captivity. They were to do that, obey God, take their discipline, while taking the other people who were saying, no, we're not going to take God's discipline. We're going to flee to Egypt and we're going to escape God's discipline, and telling them that they're just going to run into trouble. So part of what Jeremiah was doing was encouraging the people that though this is hard, though this was horribly offensive to them, though it seemed to them to be an experience of harshness, though they were going to go leave the promised land to go to another place because their enemies had taken them captive and live among their enemies for 70 years, it was a tough time. God wanted to assure them that what would follow would be restoration. It was a promise of salvation. That this wasn't final. That this wasn't the end. That God's promises are sure, and He would bring to pass the fulfillment of all He promised to Abraham and to David. To Abraham and to David. And that's where verse 15 pops up. Because in the midst of these promises, God shows such great understanding of His people. God understands that suffering is not easy for His people. He understands that when in His providence He brings trials and sore temptations and difficult times and real true suffering, that it's not easy. God never says, hey, you know, this is no problem. You know, what you're crying out for? I mean, it's just suffering. I mean, suffering's not a big deal. So the prophet writes under inspiration, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, the representative mother of Israel, mother to Joseph and to Benjamin, those good sons, is pictured poetically, illustratively, as crying out from the grave at what she sees. She's mom. She's representative mom over Israel. And what does she see? She sees her sons going off into captivity. And the general of Nebuchadnezzar actually did take these people to Ramah as a first starting point heading off east to their captivity. He took the captives. He brought them out of Jerusalem, take them to Ramah, which is north of Jerusalem. And then they were on their way. They were gone. And the images of Rachel, as though she had risen up from her tomb, which was on the way to Bethlehem when she was buried, and looking around and saying, where are my children? Sore and sorrowful and weeping and wailing, she cries out, what can comfort her when her sons are no more? So Matthew sees that text and finds its fulfillment in the death of these young boys in and around Bethlehem. Children slaughtered by Herod. Where is the comfort? Where is the answer to such brutality? It is a rightful lament. They are generally really killed. And Rachel weeps with all the mothers of Bethlehem. It is poignant. Matthew recounts the misery, true misery and suffering of God's people. But the next verses of Jeremiah come back to God's pledge of restoration. There is hope. As our brother read, Jeremiah 31:17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. There is salvation. Every valley will be lifted, and every mountain will be made low, and a level path will be made for the coming of the King. picturing the coming of the Messiah, gathering his people, and nothing hindering the way back, nothing hindering the restoration, that these children will yet live. Now, these children weren't metaphors. They were not illustrations. They were not just a mere example. They were children, covenant children. Children loved by their parents, uncles, aunts, neighbors. And they suffered and they died and their mothers wept. And God's people suffer. The plot and plan to overthrow Christ's reign, it'll never happen. It'll never succeed. But does the enemy yet execute his cruelty in the church? Yes, he does. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Does the adversary of God's people still execute vengeance and cruelty upon the people of God? Yes. Is the plan ever successful to overthrow Christ's kingdom? No, it's not. But it's still suffering. It's still hard. It's still weeping and wailing and lamenting. God's people do suffer loss and experience deep trouble. It is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul said. If they love me, they'll love you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, Jesus said to his disciples. Many believers suffer under the Herods, who reject the promises of God as they reject the promised Son of God. And they will fail. They will fail to separate God's people from their Savior. They will fail to undermine a salvation bought with Christ's blood. They will fail to do that, but we still suffer. Second main point, Christ's life was spared that he might give it. The execution, the slaughter of these young boys of Bethlehem was tragic, and weeping was fitting for it, and lament was fitting. But why did it happen? It happened because of a plan that was necessary to make the death of these covenant children lead to eternal life. If Jesus had remained in Bethlehem, had the Magi gone and told Herod exactly where he was, if God had not provided in some way that his son's life would not be taken, what would have happened to those children? They would have lived. I'm not blaming God, certainly not. Not blaming Jesus, certainly not. But we need to wrestle with it, don't we? I mean, Jesus escaped, and all these boys were slaughtered. And we have to make some sense out of that. If Jesus had remained in Bethlehem, if Jesus' life would have been taken by Herod, it would have been far more tragic for all of humanity. Because it would mean Christ's life was taken and not laid down as an atoning sacrifice. It would have meant that his life, his death, was merely political and not sacrificial. It would have meant he was remembered as an earthly king who never made it to a throne rather than the king of a heavenly kingdom. So Christ was rescued from Herod, and we have it shown to us how that takes place. Magi are warned in a dream not to return back that way. So they obeyed and they went along on their way. From the very start, the life of the King of the Jews is threatened and death surrounds him. What they knew of this and how they went back and what they later understood about Jesus and what it meant, we don't know. We're not told. You know, a lot of stories are made up about what happened to the wise men, the Magi, when they got back, and how this church was built because of them, and how this word spread because of them. We don't know any of that. But as readers of Matthew, those who have this inspired account of Jesus' life, we are pressed to consider what we have because of this word. What kind of life was Jesus to have as we're at the beginning of the book, as we're stirred by what is a great book, and to find out what happens to this one who was hunted down from his very beginning of his life? What happens? What becomes of him? How will the Heavenly Father's plan for Jesus, God saves, Emmanuel, God with us, how will God carry him through the minefield of enemies that will face him? Well, Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel of the Lord, "Rise and take the child and his mother to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. Herod seeks his life." Then citing Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So here's Jesus escaping, yes, being protected, yes, but following the steps of his people. As Joseph went into Egypt, and as the whole family, to escape death by famine, came into Egypt and later came home to the promised land from Egypt, so Jesus himself, as the representative of his people, the covenant head of his people, goes into Egypt and then comes out of it. Jesus representing and reflecting the very life of God's covenant people, living it in such a perfect and righteous way, living it as it should have been lived, but they couldn't because they were dead in sin. They were sinners. Living it perfectly. He goes into Egypt. His life is spared, but then he comes back into the promised land. He overcomes. He faces what God's people have always faced. He would even face the death of the Bethlehem boys. He'd even face that. He'd face death. He'd lay himself down for it, but he still faced the cruelty of a pilot, of a high priest, of a people that just weren't receiving him, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Jesus' life is woven into ours. He lived our life so that we can be woven into His own life. So that our failures, like Israel coming out of Egypt, where they rejected and grumbled against God and said, "Let's just go back to Egypt," where they built a golden calf, where they worshiped idols, where they embraced false gods. Jesus comes out and never does any of that. So that our lives can be woven into His. So it is as if we came out of Egypt and go right to the promised land. Do not pass go and do not go to jail. You just pass go, collect $200. You go there, you go to the promised land, and nothing prevents it because Jesus lived it. He went to Egypt. He came out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son." He suffered, you suffer. He lives, you live. Finally, Christ returned for a life of suffering. Verses 19 through 23. It couldn't have been too long that Joseph and his family stayed in Egypt because Herod died in about 4 B.C. So Jesus likely born around 6 or 5 A.D. And he was already maybe a year or more old when the Magi came and visited him in the home in Bethlehem. So it wasn't that long in Egypt before Herod died. And the word came, the same way the call to flee came in a dream by an angel. And we have words that point to the kind of life Jesus would expect. And this is a clue for us. This is a written clue, an indication of what we are to expect from chapter 3 all the way through. Verse 23, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." And as our young Sunday school class when they looked in their Bibles for that little number or letter saying this points you to a passage in the Old Testament that says this very thing. You can't find it. And you don't find a reference to a prophet who said he shall be called a Nazarene. Because it's not seeking a direct quote. It is actually very clever in a literary way. I mean, this is brilliant. So what Matthew does is he takes the summation of the prophet's understanding of the kind of life that the Messiah would live. And we get that from Psalm 22. We get that from Isaiah 53. He would be a suffering servant, right? And he puts it in language that could really be grasped and understood by his readers. It'll be called a Nazarene. It's not a reference to the Nazarite vows, because this is all about a place, not about a vow. And again, it's not about Samson, it's about a place. Though Samson was a Nazarite from birth, he was to be a Nazarite all his life, not cut his hair, not drink strong drink, but remain ritually pure and clean. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about something about Nazareth. Nazareth of Galilee, from which no prophet ever came, the scribes understood. John 1:46, very early in John's gospel. Peter, Andrew, they were with John. They met Jesus. They went off with Jesus. Philip was told about it. Philip goes and tells Nathanael. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, to which Nathanael responds, and it's really funny how Jesus responds to Nathanael after this, but this is important. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's not that this was just a localized joke. It was known that people of Nazareth, it was okay to mock them and scorn them and make fun of them because it's Nazareth. There was something about Nazareth that was distasteful to the people of God who lived elsewhere in Palestine. And Nathanael picks up on it and says, Jesus of Nazareth, that can't be, because we all know about Nazarenes. They are subject to derision. I mean, everyone makes the Nazarene jokes. Just like growing up, we had our different ethnicities in my community in Rhode Island, and we made fun of the Italians, and they made fun of us. And we made fun of the Portuguese, and they made fun of us. And we made fun of the Irish, and they made fun of us. And everyone was like, oh man, there. But you go back a couple generations to when all those people were coming into America, were flooding in, and it wasn't joking. When someone was talking about the Italians, they weren't saying, you know, this is fun, let's pick on one another because we're one big happy American family. They were saying, no, we all know about these Italians. Or the Irish. Man, those drunk fighters, that's all they do is they hang around, they drink and they fight. I mean, that's what I was. They meant it because those places were places that they had a problem with. And a Nazarene was someone where everyone could make fun of them. And no one would bother trying to defend a Nazarene because he's a Nazarene. Worthy of scorn. And Matthew was saying, look, Jesus goes back. And where does he go? To Nazareth. Because the prophets say he'll be despised. He'll be rejected. He'll be scorned. He'll be mocked. Just like a Nazarene. Nathanael had it wrong, but he had it right for his time, didn't he? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He would be the suffering servant. He would move to Nazareth and be a despised man, mistrusted, held at a distance, mocked. The sons of Bethlehem died. Jesus escaped. so that Jesus could die and give the sons of Bethlehem eternal life. They were covenant children. They died. And Jesus' life escaped, and Jesus' life was not taken, so that Jesus could lay down His life for the sons of Bethlehem whose lives were taken by Herod. But it was still suffering. But just as it was still suffering, Jesus' deliverance and His salvation is real. They died, yes. They died. But they will live again. They'll have eternal life because Jesus is the Savior. It makes sense out of our suffering. Jesus died and He rose again. We still suffer. But Jesus died and He rose again. It would be wonderful if we were the disciples of a very popular king who everyone loved, and because they loved Him, they loved us because we're His disciples. And it would be wonderful if there was no cost to following Jesus Christ. If He was accepted and He never died on the cross because everyone just, they made Him king and everything was great and everything was happy, but it wasn't because there'd be no eternal life. There'd be no eternal life. The boys of Bethlehem died. Jesus died and rose again so that they could live again. So that you and I can live. Even though we suffer. Matthew's introduction to the ministry of Christ, it's really masterful. Chapter 3 picks up with Jesus now, an older man in his 30s, going out to do His ministry. Without any words coming out of Jesus' own mouth, the Magi come and worship Him. He's not said a thing and He's being worshipped. He is incarnate. He is Emmanuel, the Savior, before He can even introduce Himself. He is hunted. His reputation is given the lowest starting point from living in Nazareth, even before He preached what was uncomfortable for so many to hear. He is everything chapter 1 says He is. Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. From the very beginning of Jesus' life, He was preparing to give that life for the boys of Bethlehem and for you. From the very beginning of His life, He was living it for us to bring that salvation. He did it for the mothers and fathers of Bethlehem. He does it for us. You see, we still suffer. Our enemy is still cruel, but he is unsuccessful. Because Jesus has already risen. And the boys of Bethlehem are with Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, how Your people suffer. In so many places of the world, they suffer persecution. And they are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are willing to suffer because Jesus' life was laid down. Lord, we pray that You would fit us for suffering as well as for times of ease. Equip us to grieve even, to wail and lament the sorrows and the sufferings of those we love, even as we wait in hope for the return of the One who has risen from the dead, having laid His life down of His own accord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.